Welcome to the Daily Platform. Our program features sermons from chapel services at Bob Jones University in Greenville, South Carolina. Every day, students are blessed by the preaching and teaching of the Bible from the University Chapel platform. Today on the Daily Platform, we'll hear a sermon preached during the Bob Jones University Bible Conference. This is a time when classes are dismissed and students hear the Word of God preached several times throughout the week. The theme from 2024 was Advancing the Gospel Through Missions, and today we'll hear Dr. Billy Gocher, professor at Bob Jones University Seminary. His sermon is titled, Encouraging Faithfulness in the Harvest, from Revelation 3.
I can't help but just remember a little over 40 years ago in my own life. But I walked into a college campus, it was a Baptist college, and I didn't go because I was Baptist. I wasn't raised going to church. My mom tried that when I was, a junior in high school, and pretty much decided if Dad wasn't going, I wasn't going. And then I walked into a Baptist college, not because I was Baptist, because I made the baseball program. They didn't have a profession of faith, so I walked in as an unsaved young man to play baseball at a Baptist college. And then I found out, as I began my class scheduling, they had this thing called required chapel. They had a couple Bible classes, and I went to the Bible classes. I cared enough about my academics that I paid attention, made good grades. I learned about Paul's travels and places he went. But I can just say that I went to chapel, and one of the benefits you get with required chapel is you get under the sound of the Word of God regularly. That's a benefit, but it also has an inherent danger. The inherent danger is you get used to God's Word being opened up to you, and some of you find your place and, you get your comfortable spot. I pastored for 30 years, so I'm used to this even in church ministry. Some of you, when the time to open up to God's Word, it's the time to get comfortable. You know what I mean? Slouch back, get in your comfortable position. You may or may not stay awake. Some of you, this is the time where, I didn't face this back 40 years ago. We didn't have cell phones. So I couldn't take a cell phone to chapel with me. I didn't have that built-in distraction, advantage, disadvantage, however you want to see it. I didn't have that. Some of you, this is the time to catch up on your sports team. It's time to catch up on social media. You just find your habit spot. I'm just saying to some of you right here that I was that guy. I was that guy. In fact, there was one class I flunked in college, chapel. It's hard to flunk chapel. You flunk chapel by just not meeting the attendance requirement. Now, I still to this day would argue that my records were correct and theirs was wrong. We had three required semesters of chapel. And in my third semester of required chapel, I apparently had one too many cuts, and I got notified over Christmas break that I was required to go to chapel again. I argued with the dean of men, I argued with everybody I could argue with, and they told me, nope, you're going to go to chapel this semester. So I said, great. And I intended to do everything to ignore chapel I possibly could. But can I say this to you? Some of you, I'm talking right to you. Because you know that you. The good shepherd always finds the lost sheep. I was one of those lost sheep. And it was in a Bible conference like this, my junior year of college, when the Lord got a hold of my heart. And I humbled my heart, and in a chapel just like this, I got on my knees and asked Christ to save me. I had no idea that one day I'd be standing before a group of college students and have the privilege of opening God's Word. I just knew that day that I was a lost sinner, and I didn't want to stay in my sin anymore. And God graciously saved me. That day, the speaker, maybe this was it, I connected. He played football. I played football. He played offensive line. He was a center. He played at North Texas State. He actually played in this, for most of you, this is too old a reference. For a few of you, get it. But he actually played against Mean Joe Green, which was one of the star defensive linemen of the Pittsburgh Steelers. I hate to say that, but I grew up in Texas. You can't be a Steeler fan in Texas. Sorry. But so the Lord used that. And so may the Lord use one of these services to connect to your heart. Some of you know that you need to be saved. And we pray that this, the Lord of the harvest, who's seeking those lost sheep, might find you even today. Every culture faces its moment. As we look out and think of the moments in which you're facing, you're going to face various forms of opposition to the gospel advance. And one of my burdens today is not really to suggest it's two things. One, it isn't really new, but it is new in maybe some of the velocity we see in the cultural moment that you're facing. It is new in maybe some of the angles that it's taking. But we certainly are in a cultural moment where probably, at least in my lifetime, this is one of the greatest pressures on the church to go silent. And when I say silent, the church, just remember the church is not buildings and programs, it's people. And for each of you here that are in Christ, you're a part of Christ's bride, you're a part of the church, and this culture wants you to be silent. It will cancel you, it will push you, it will bully you, it wants you to look past all moral. I mean, they brilliantly decided that you and I are trying to conserve something old that needs to be irrelevant. They're the progressives and they're making progress. Who doesn't want to make progress, right? They bombard you with messaging nonstop to try and make sin look normal, to push down and push up your tolerance, and then if you dare to stand, to make examples of those who would stand. I pastored in Vermont, and just this year, one of the small Christian schools there in Vermont was playing girls basketball, and they determined that they would forfeit a game against a public school who was fielding a young man on the girls' team. The state of Vermont made an example of them, went after them, and has now banned them from every activity in which would be sponsored by the state in educational format, in academic format, whether it's also scholarships that could go, that even families could use to go to their school. All of that has been done. They received no trial, no verdict, just condemnation by the state. There was in 2021, an Air Force graduate, Lieutenant Colonel of the U.S. Air Space Forces, Matt Lohmeyer, was dismissed from the military. What was his crime? He dared to speak up and actually document how all the DEI training that was being forced on the military services was actually destroying the morale of the military and creating great seeds of doubt about the nation in which they've been called to serve. He was dismissed for documenting it and sending on to his general. That general received his fourth star and then went on to request $150 million more for that training for the U.S. military. It's a unique day. There are unique challenges. In 2022, Eric Metaxas released his book, A Letter to the American Church. And he said that if we're in a cultural moment, and the comparison he made, and whether he's right or wrong, we'll see, but part of the comparison he makes is that the cultural moment for you and for us as a church and as believers we're facing is similar to the cultural moment faced by the church in Germany when Hitler came to rise. And he documented some 18,000 churches in Germany, and after Hitler's second year of reign, there were 3,000 churches that were willing to stand against the doctrines of Nazism, become systematically persecuted, even give their life for the cause of Christ. 3,000 celebrated the progress. They joined, celebrated what was happening, but 12,000 were silent. And the question for us is in our cultural moment, will we be silent? We're turning to the book of Revelation, last book in our Bible. What I propose to you, and really what I'd like to show you from the scripture, is that the opposition from educated unbelief and the opposition from religious unbelief is not really new. That the early church was born in that kind of environment. They faced it. And in the last series of letters that the Lord inspired and sent to his churches, he gives us some instructions on how to respond and how we can be encouraged in the midst of the difficulty we face. In Revelation 1:1, it said, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. And so we have this revelation. The word term just means to uncover, to lay bare. There's the disclosure of truth that's being given through Jesus Christ. And so Jesus is could be taken as the subject of this revelation, which certainly is true, but I think it's better understood as he is the one who is the revealer. Throughout Revelation, he's the one revealing. There'll be this grand vision of Christ in chapter 1. It'll be connected to all of the letters in chapter 2 and chapter 3. And then we go on this grand tour of heaven and the future. And all of this laid out to the Apostle John, who is, for his faith, on the Isle of Patmos. And so persecution is rising, the cost is increasing, the temptation to grow silent is there, compromise has been made, some of the churches face condemnation. In these letters there's condemnation, there's commendation, God commends them for their faithfulness, he will condemn them for some of the compromise. There's only two churches in here that don't have any statement of condemnation. And we're going to look at one of those today, the Church of Philadelphia. Part of the grand purpose is to encourage the church to be faithful. To be faithful to Jesus as it faces determined opposition. We're not simply called to endure difficulty. We're called to labor in our King's harvest field with an anticipation of the fruit that he will give and the pleasure that we will know forevermore in his presence. Text that I dearly love, in 1 Thessalonians, Paul speaks about the conversion of the Thessalonians. He says, for they themselves show us what manner of entering we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivers us from the wrath to come. And in this grand text, part of what I want you to see is that there's an anticipation of Jesus' return that is a part of faith. For those who actually come to Christ in saving faith, you're called out of the sin, so we turn to God from darkness. As a junior in college, I got on my knees. I didn't know what it all would mean for my life, but I knew this. I needed Jesus Christ to save me, and then I began to follow him, and he changed my life and opened doors I never even thought were possible or were ever going to be in front of me. But I was willing to serve. And the other thing that is always in, especially when you face opposition and difficulty, is there's always hope for the believer. And that hope isn't, I just hope it all works out. It is a confident assurance of a promise, and God promises who cannot lie, and he is coming again, amen? Revelation is all about it. Jesus is coming. He's coming and he's going to deliver his people, and the end of the story ends within his presence. No more tears, no more sorrows. All the things that bring heartache will be over. That's coming. And so Paul is telling us in 1 Thessalonians, listen, the nature of faith is a turning to God, independent, humble trust that follows him in service and looks forward to his return. So we have much to look forward to no matter the opposition we face. That theme runs throughout the book of Revelation. In fact, some four times in Revelation, we get this refrain from the Lord Jesus. Surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. What a great encouragement as we face the difficulties. What I'd like to do is show the need for encouragement for the church in Philadelphia and just connect how we likewise need the encouragement. Before we do, one of the things I want to ask, and no need to put up your hands because I kind of think I know the answer to this question, but just in case, just if you're the rare exception, you can come and talk to me afterwards. I have yet to meet anybody who got angry with somebody who actually sought to encourage them. Like, you know, when you come to church and somebody comes up and tries to be encouraging, I've yet to tell that guy, get lost. What are you trying to do? Why do you want to encourage me? I don't want to be encouraged. Now, I know some people can have a pity party, and right there, you don't want to hear it. But overall, we really do appreciate encouragement. This text is about encouraging us in the work, in the midst of hostile environment, in the midst of the difficulties and the temptation to grow silent, and the encouragement is to speak. Speak the truth you've been entrusted to. Take the gospel as God has given it to you to others with anticipation of the fruit that he will give. The second reality is living in a fallen world means that it's filled with sources of disappointment. The other thing you know every time you show up in the house of God or in a chapel to worship the Lord is there's people sitting there that need to be encouraged. I wonder how many of you actually think before you come in, who can I encourage today? I mean, we're in our selfishness all come in and say, well, I wish somebody would encourage me. Can I just challenge you that if you actually make it a part of your purpose to go in and be an encouragement to others, God will encourage your heart. God will encourage your heart. The need for the for encouragement there in the Church of Philadelphia came from several things. If you look in Revelation chapter 3, we're looking at verse 7 to 9. And you see, and to the angel of the Church of Philadelphia write these things, says, he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, and he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and he that shutteth, and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength and hast kept the word of my power and have not despised my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews but are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them come and worship before thee and to know that I have loved thee. And there are several things about the just historic realities about this city. We actually know what the name Philadelphia means, the city of brotherly love. It actually is rooted in these two kings, Pergamenian kings that were just loyal to each other. That's how the city got its name. It went through a diverse history, but it was a prominent city in a prominent location that even after an earthquake destroyed it, it was rebuilt by Emperor Tiberius, and it became really little Athens. It was almost a missional point for the advancement of Hellenism throughout Asia. So that Hellenistic culture and mindset and all the pagan worship that went with it and the temples built to the pagan gods and all of that came in, but then part of them with the emperor's investment came, the cult of emperor worship became a part of the city. It was prominent. It was a trade city. It was wealthy. And here was this church of little strength, of little influence. The church that in many ways to the city was insignificant. And it was laboring in this kind of culture, a culture that was enlightened, a culture that was prosperous, a culture maybe not so different from ours than we might have thought. A church that didn't, a culture that largely did not see its need. And this church is commended by the Lord as a faithful church. Did not deny his name, who was actually entrusted with the gospel and saw the gospel begin to bring conversions, but now under the pressure is beginning to pull back in a sense of tempted to be silent in the wake of all of the opposition. Add to it not only the educated unbelief of a city and a culture, but add to it then religious opposition coming from the Jews, who say they're Jews, but they've actually believed the lie of Satan and rejected Jesus and want nothing more than the destruction of the church. This is the context in which the church was laboring. In the midst of that kind of context where the church is tempted or where believers are tempted to grow silent, what is the answer? Where do we turn? And that's where this letter comes in and gives us direction. And so we see this direction coming from the Lord. We look to Christ. They need to get their eyes off of the opposition. Stop seeing the culture that has gone to its progressive foolishness and advocating sin in every quarter and celebrating and punishing nonconformity. And you live in that kind of culture and labor in that kind of culture. But stop letting the culture be the one that leads what you do. Or how you think. You actually need to turn your eyes back to the one you're following, assuming you're following him. And remember who he is. And when we begin to turn our eyes back to Christ, then everything else, as Dr. Benson has so adequately illustrated for us all semester, it's an issue of your perspective. And when all you see is the opposition, then you begin to fear. And we begin to grow silent when we've been called to speak. And when we see Jesus, we're reminded of who he is and what he has done, then we know that we're actually in the process of being made a little bit more like him. Isn't that amazing? And so here's this encouragement. Look to the one who is actually your source of encouragement. And while we should encourage one another and we need one another, and God's made us to need the community of faith, and he's made us to need church to come together with believers and be in a place where we are encouraged and equipped and commissioned, but we are all commissioned to go and to speak. Silence is not an option for an ambassador. And if you're in Christ and you've been appointed to a mission of making Christ known, and as we were reminded, it's a mission that's far from over. And so they needed to see and be reminded again of that Jesus is the one who is holy, the one set apart from all of his creation, that we're not like him, that he is above time, he created time, he's greater than anything we've ever imagined. He is the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. But I love this phrase, I dwell in a high and holy place with him that is of a contrite and humble spirit. I love the language of God's purpose to dwell. Find it all the way through the scripture that God walked with Adam and Eve in a garden. He dwelled with them, and sin broke that fellowship, and God is in the process through redemption to bring a restoration in which he will be our God and we will be his people, and he will dwell with us. If you're in Christ, God has come to dwell with you through the person of the Spirit of God indwelling you. And so Christ, the Spirit of Christ, and Christ in you is your hope, your confidence of glory. He dwells with us, and he dwells with those who are of a contrite and humble spirit. And I can't not read this text and ask you if that actually is an accurate description of you. I was a proud, arrogant young man. Thought I was going to be God's gift to either baseball or finance or in between something. But that day was a junior year of college. And God had done many things to begin to just chip away at that arrogant self-confidence and bring me to the end of me. And then he filled me with Christ. Is that you? And if it's not, can I just encourage you to stop running? Stop running. You're not as good as you think you are. And without Christ, you'll accomplish nothing except the destruction of your life. God's holiness is not just his apartness from his creation. It actually is God's apartness from, we often would just say that God is apart from all that is sinful. It's his moral purity. But I'd like to suggest to you that God is holy before there was ever moral impurity in his world. That God's holiness is a richer thing than just being separated from sin. God's holiness gets into the fact that he has always been fully devoted to that which is right, that which is good, that which is beautiful, that which is like himself. He created a world filled with glorious things that we stand back in awe of. But nothing as glorious as him. We're called to worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. We're to come to the Word of God and behold the Holy One. And then we're called to actually pursue after. We're to be holy as he is holy. We're to love what he loves and find the joy in all that actually reflects him. And when we revel in the holiness of God, when we really have our eyes, as Isaiah experienced that moment of seeing the clarity of the holiness of God, it humbles us under our lack of holiness. But it also, for those that are in Christ, it fuels your passion, because Jesus is at work in your life. And he's at work to make you more like himself. Well, I lived in Florida for 11 years, and in Florida we were really close to the ocean, and my youth pastor at the time was a big fisherman, so I grew up fishing, so we used to go out and fish all the time, and I quickly learned I do not like to fish. I don't, but I love to catch. And I did learn in the ocean that one of the things, the benefits of, you know, now my dad used to take us fishing. We used to go do that thing, you know, where you sat on the riverbank, you threw it out there, and you waited for hours for something to finally make the pole go move, and that was a good time. I just didn't really think that was all that fun. I liked being with my dad. I enjoyed going, and I'd go do other things, and I'd skip rocks across while he was trying to fish, and he would say, stop, and, you know, but... Then I learned the fishing in the ocean and found that, you know, you can always catch something. You might not want what you caught, because it can pick you, stick you, prick you, and all kinds of things. But you know what I learned? I really enjoyed learning how to be basically tactical and catch fish. And I like taking people out to experience it. My kids, on the other hand, thought, Dad, you just make this too much work. Probably did. But I like catching. So I like the analogies in Scripture that talk about going fishing, but I love this reality as Jesus was walking in Matthew 4, calling disciples to him, and he calls them from their nets, and he tells them this simple statement, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men.
Unfortunately, that's where we'll need to end today's sermon, which was preached by Dr. Billy Gocher, professor at Bob Jones University Seminary. Listen again tomorrow when we'll hear the conclusion of his sermon, Encouraging Faithfulness in the Harvest, on the Daily Platform.